Father, we give you thanks for this day and for the chance to gather in Jesus' name as we do every week. And we're so grateful that you speak to us. We're so grateful for each other, that we have one another to encourage each other in the Christian walk. And so we pray now that we'll be encouraged and lifted up, challenged and provoked by your word. And we pray that you'd be amongst us by your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the big questions people have around Christianity is the problem of evil. The question goes something like, if God is good, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Now, it's possible to give a couple of paragraphs or a talk or a whole book about the problem of evil, and it can be interesting and helpful to do that, although unfortunately such books don't take away the suffering. But I've come to feel that the problem of evil and suffering is not just one of the list of tough questions like what about the other religions or hasn't science disproved God? The suffering question really is the big one. In a sense, it's the whole thing, not only because suffering is always with us and we're always trying to escape it, but also because the whole Bible is God's explanation and solution to this problem. Now, the idea behind the season of Advent, which means coming, it's about God's coming, has everything to do with the suffering problem, because the Bible teaches that when God comes, he will set things right and take away the evil in the world. In the days of the prophet Habakkuk, he was yearning for that day because he was deeply troubled by what he saw. He lived in the 7th century BC, in other words, the years that start with the number 600, the 600s BC, and he was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, which centered on Jerusalem. The northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen to the Assyrians about a century earlier. But Judah had been getting back on its feet. It had had a good and godly king named Josiah for just over 30 years. He had stamped out the worship of the foreign gods and brought back respect for God's law. And then in 609 BC, Josiah, in a fit of foolish bravery, rode out to try to stop the Pharaoh who was riding up from Egypt to meet up with the Assyrians. It wasn't Josiah's fight. He could have stayed out of it, but instead he got killed. His son Jehoahaz became king, and tragically Jehoahaz did not follow in his father's godly ways. Jehoahaz was quickly deposed by the Egyptians, who set up his brother Jehoiakim in his place. And Jehoiakim apparently was more amenable to the Egyptians' plans to exact tribute from Judah. He taxed the people so hard that he was able to send money to his Egyptian overlords. And I suspect that the oppressive environment that this Egyptian overlordship created is the context for the injustices that Habakkuk complains about in verses 2 to 4. As we come into verse 2, Habakkuk, he says he's been praying already for some time and he feels that God is not listening. How long, O Lord, he complains, must I call for help, but you do not listen? And not only that, but it's as though God is making him look at the injustice. See the visual language of verse 3, you make me look. It's almost as though God is parading before him all this wrongdoing so that he can't get away from it. And so he prays for justice, but he's not seeing it done. Instead, he sees destruction, violence, strife, and conflict. The law has become of no effect. See there in verse 4, therefore the law is paralyzed. The law of God, also called the law of Moses, had been rediscovered only a few decades earlier during the reign of the good king Josiah, and Josiah had been horrified at the way that Judah had forgotten its law, and he'd done everything he could to bring it back into the national life. But now in Habakkuk's day, the law, it says, is paralyzed. They still knew of the law of Moses. They hadn't forgotten it, but it was having no effect because the wicked surround the righteous. It's such a menacing picture, isn't it? He says at the end of verse 4, justice is perverted. In other words, Judah is not lawless. It's not as though it's being run by gangs of thugs that are roaming rampant in the streets. Rather, justice is being handed down by something approximating courts. But the justice that they're handing down is twisted. Let me ask you this. What do you think of Habakkuk's strong complaint here to God? He really makes his feelings known, doesn't he? A passage like this is a good reminder that God is willing to hear us. When we are troubled by what we see around us, he's willing to hear us complain. He's willing for us to cry out to him and say, God, why do you seem to be doing nothing? If we do complain that way, it has to come from faith. In other words, we mustn't be sort of shaking our fist at God. Our complaints must come from within a framework in our life that we do trust God, that we do understand that he has a plan, which is right. But we're allowed to be bewildered. In the midst of history, we're allowed to find it bewildering just how this plan fits together. And we're allowed to say that to God. Now, in this case, God has an answer for Habakkuk. But in some respects, even though God's answer is a response to the evil, it's a stern response to the evil, yet the answer is perhaps even more bewildering than Habakkuk has complained about in the first place, because listen to what God says in verse 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. Habakkuk has been complaining about what he's had to see within Judah. Now God says, if you lift your eyes to the nations, you'll be even more shocked by what you see. For I am going to do something in your days, he says, that you would not believe even if somebody told you. Now, I'm going to suggest that those words of verse 5 are also true for us. But before I do that, just keep following the story. Right now, it's maybe 607 BC. The king and his cronies have done a dirty deal with Pharaoh to tax his people, probably live in luxury themselves while they send the money to Egypt. There's oppression, there's violence, there's corrupt judgments. God's people are doing this to each other within Judah. Right in the heart of God's people, there is this wrong and this suffering. God seems to be doing nothing about it. But now God says, I'm acting. But he says to look to the nations, that is to lift your eyes out of Judah and see, I'm raising up the Babylonians, verse 6. That ruthless and impetuous people. Now this is something that Habakkuk and his hearers, says there in verse 5, they wouldn't believe it. And there's reason for them not to believe it in a worldly sense. Babylon is a long way from Jerusalem, and it's not known as a world power at this point. The Israelites were accustomed to the Egyptians and the Assyrians being powerful nations, but Babylon, they hadn't heard much about that for some time. And yet, soon after Habakkuk's preaching, Babylon had conquered the Assyrians and was established as a major power. And if we've read these verses 5 to 11, the prospect of falling into the hands of these Babylonians is absolutely chilling. They are a nation who sweep across the earth to seize dwellings not their own. How can you imagine being in your home, minding your own business, when you receive a knock at the door? And when you answer the door, you're greeted by six armed men who say to you, we are an invading army, we're taking over your country, and we need this house. So it's not yours anymore. That's a polite version of what the Babylonians would have done. They seized dwellings not their own. Every line of this prophecy is as chilling as verse 6. This is an army possessed of irresistible force. Their horses are swifter than leopards, verse 8. Or verse 10, it says, they mock kings and they scoff at rulers. Do you see what this means? These Babylonians, they march into a nation that's got a king, it's got a royal court. I mean, this is a little nation that's doing its best with a low GDP to create some sort of grandeur for its rulers. And the Babylonians arrive and they just laugh. You call that a king? What, you call this a palace? Fortified cities, the castles of the time, these are a thing of mockery to the Babylonians, that they have the technology to storm these fortresses without raising a sweat. But even more terrifying than that is that these people answer to no one. A feared and dreaded people, verse 7. They are a law to themselves. That is, they decide what is right. They have no higher power. Oh, sure, they believe in a God, but not the type that holds you accountable. If you fall into the power of the Babylonians, they will do to you whatever they please. Their own strength is their God. So what are we to make then of God's response to Judah's injustice? His response is he's going to use a fierce foreign nation to punish his own people. Now, this is something that you wouldn't believe, isn't it? Not only because Babylon is so far away and not known as a major power, but also because would God do this? Send a ruthless nation who answer only to themselves to punish little Judah? Well, the Babylonians first invaded Judah about 10 years after Habakkuk's prophecy. In 597 BC, they deposed the king who had been loyal to Egypt and put a new king in his place. But finally, a decade again after that, they captured Jerusalem, they destroyed the kingship, they burned the temple, and they carried the people off into exile in Babylon. Now, for Habakkuk, all of that is still future. And where we pick up next week is Habakkuk's response to this announcement from God that the Babylonians are coming. Now, how will Habakkuk process this news, and how will he and his little flock of followers, because Habakkuk as a prophet would have had probably a small gathering of people who followed his teachings, how will he and they live in the shadow of this coming invasion? They're the questions we're going to grapple with through our Habakkuk series. But for today, let's just reflect on this. They were hearing God announce plans that you would not believe. Plans which God, sure enough, did carry out. So as we continue in our times to live in the midst of suffering and injustice, we can learn from this chapter that God most certainly does care. It has not escaped his notice, and he has prepared a response. At the proper time, God will come in judgment. Jesus speaks about this in the gospel reading, doesn't he? Now, our difficulty, I think if we understand what the Bible is saying to us, our difficulty is not that God does not care, but that his attitude to evil is so uncompromising that for us to be caught up in that judgment would be completely terrifying, like being in the grip of those ruthless Babylonians. Do we think God is not punishing evil? His response to evil is something we would not believe if we were told. I still think we as Christians find it hard to process Jesus' warning in the New Testament that the punishment of sin goes forever. People don't believe that, do they? They don't believe that hell lasts forever, because they think that God judges by human standards, that we don't comprehend his glory. That's why you and I also, I think, need to hear God's words to Habakkuk. I am doing something in your days which you would not believe. But these words here in Habakkuk 1:5, they're not only true of the judgment, they're also true of salvation, aren't they? So since it's Advent, let me pick up on this. Who would have guessed that God's response to the evil of the world would be to send his son in flesh as a baby. I am doing something in your days which you would not believe. Who would have guessed that God's answer to the suffering of the world was to suffer himself on the cross? I am doing something in your days which you would not believe. These words are here to open us up to believe the whole gospel, including what is difficult. The Apostle Paul once quoted this verse, this very verse, Habakkuk 1:5, in a town called Pisidian Antioch. He was there on one of his ministry travels, and he was saying there to his fellow Jews, "My friends, I want you to know that through Jesus there is being offered to you the forgiveness of sins." And he realized that these Jews were going to find that very hard to accept for a whole host of reasons. But he reminded them, look, we Jews have been here before, haven't we? With a difficult word of God that we are asked to receive. So he said to them, "Friends, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you also. For," this is Acts 13:41, "I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if somebody told you." So if you're here today and you're still struggling to believe the gospel of Jesus, the word for you this morning is, why should we expect the things of God to be easy to understand and believe? Is this difficult? Is the truth of eternal punishment and the astonishing plan that God has made to overcome it, is it difficult? Yes. But can't you hear in it the ring of truth? And for every other one of us here, as we struggle with the problem of evil, let us not think for a minute that God hasn't seen. He's seen all right. But his response to evil is so uncompromising that we should be careful what we wish for. Before we see his wrath revealed, let's make sure that we are hidden in Christ. Rock of ages, cleft for me, hide me now, my refuge be. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have seen the evil and the injustice that is around us and that is even in our own hearts. And Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have prepared a response. Father, we know that in your coming, in the coming of your Son, there will be a final reckoning which leads and opens out into the perfect and eternal life for your children. Father, we just long and beg of you that we might be included in that number. Please help us to have our faith in Christ. And we pray, please, that we would indeed be hid in him when the wrath comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.